God's person, his character, his mighty works, his great love for his people, and that is for all time, which is a wonderful thing to consider. And this morning, we're looking at chapters 13 all the way through to chapters 19. And if you've had a chance to read through those chapters during the week, you'll see that it is essentially a large list of chapters which describe the inheritance that was given by God to Israel. And so there's no way that we will work through those this morning verse by verse. We'd be here for a while, or I'd do a very a shallow job of pulling the scriptures apart. But suffice to say, we're looking at this topic or this concept of the inheritance of the Lord, what God has for his people. We know that Israel have come out of Egypt, across the Jordan, into the promised land. We know that they've spent several years conquering the land and defeating their enemies. And in fact, you know from chapters 1 through to 4 that we have Israel entering the land. And this is a bit of a backup from what we've seen already. Chapters 5 to 12, we just seen and just finished that section where Israel actually captures the land. They conquer many of their enemies and they capture the land. And here in verses 13 all the way through to 21, we have Israel possessing the land. It is given to them by God and they are simply to possess it. Last week, you'll remember that we looked at chapter 12 and we finished up that section where Israel captured the land. And we saw pretty clearly that Moses and Joshua were recorded as defeating a long list of kings. You remember there that those kings were listed and Moses went first and then Joshua followed suit. And it was a historical record of all of the kings and kingdoms whom these two men defeated. I made the point last week that that list there in chapter 12 wasn't a record that was to be shelved, put away, tucked at the back and to collect dust. It was just a historical record. That was not the purpose of it. That section there where the kings of Joshua and Moses who have defeated are essentially there as a historical record which praises God, a record of his faithfulness to his people. They're not to be filed away and forgotten, but they are there to remember the faithfulness of God. And on the one hand, they honor Moses and they honor Joshua. But on the other hand, they are a perpetual record of God's faithfulness. You remember that from verse 9 onwards in that chapter, that section of scripture was to be sung as a song. It was to be sung by the people of Israel, not just in one generation, but for all generations going forward. This record here would serve as a continual reminder of the faithfulness of God. And again, it's that idea that what God says, he will do. What he promises, he makes good on. And the point we made last time was that that reality or that truth, the faithfulness of God, it is essentially an anchor for our soul, is it not? It's an anchor for our soul so that those who trust in God will not be put to shame. And think about this logically. And we made this point last time. If the faithfulness of God anchors the soul and glorifies God, then of necessity, the faithfulness of God and the testimony of Scripture must be etched into our own hearts, minds, and souls, right? And they must be passed on to the preceding generations. If they work so powerfully within our own souls, then we have to make sure that they enter into our own souls. And we must make sure that they are passed on to the preceding generations. A great danger is that truth which has once been held dearly to our own hearts, can in one generation be actually lost if it's not passed on, right? The great burden and responsibility that we have to know the truth, to protect the truth, and then to pass it on is ours. We have been entrusted with a great and precious gift, and that's something we need to remember and realize. Here in chapters 13 to 19, we see that Israel is allotted a great and wonderful inheritance from the Lord. We'll see shortly that it's a pledge, it's a promise. It's basically a legally binding contract from God to his people that this is your land and I will see to it that you conquer it. And I think there's a point to be made from this idea of an inheritance. And that is this, that this concept of a future inheritance that is certain, that is secure, it changes something. It changes this. It changes how we live in the present. When we understand what is to come, and when Israel were to consider what was theirs by lot and by inheritance, it would change how they lived in the present. And that's true for all of God's people, for all generations. We know that even today in the church age, when we consider the promises of God, when we look forward to what we have in Christ, then it will dramatically impact how we live in the present. And we'll look at that a little bit further on. But many of God's people have understood this. And many of God's people have been gripped in the present by what awaits them in the future. Consider Jim Elliot, the famous missionary. He said this. He understood this concept. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. A famous quote. He understood that there was eternal life to gain in the future. And so to give up the temporary life here and now only made sense. It made sense to store up treasures in heaven, so to speak. All of the apostles, all of the prophets, they understood that a soul would only live an obedient, fruitful life when the truth of the Word of God is etched into a believer's heart. And that's why they taught truth. That's why they encourage believers to grab hold of truth and to live according to it. Knowing that what we have in Christ is ours, I believe this dramatically changes how we live in the present. For Israel, even in the time of Joshua, knowing that God had given them the land would change how they lived out their days. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. This idea of the inheritance and how it changed Israel, and we will compare it to what we have in Christ and how that truth ought to change us in our living with Christ. Before we go any further, I want to ask if you will turn with me to Joshua. We're not going to read all of those chapters, but I want to read from chapter 13, verses 1 through to 8. Chapter 13, verses 1 through to 8. This is really the content that we're looking at this morning. Joshua chapter 13, it says here in verse 1, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites from the Shehor, which is east of Egypt, northward, to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. There are 5 rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon towards the sunrise, from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, and all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Mishrephaim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out before the people of Israel, only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. With the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites receive their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan, eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to come before you, to sit under your word. And Father, we seek your blessing. We seek your face. We desire that you would move amongst us this morning and enlighten our eyes further to your word. Father, may we see Christ with clarity. May we see you, Father. May we understand your person, your nature, your character, your faithfulness, your great love. And Father, may we be anchored in our soul by your great promises and by the faithfulness of your own person. And Lord, I pray and ask this morning as we sit under your word that you would not only encourage us, not only give us clarity around your word, but Father, you would also bring conviction into our souls, that we might be a people who can look forward to what we have in Christ and in the present be encouraged with great joy. May we be like Jim Elliot and many other missionaries and faithful men and women who have given up everything in this life in order to gain in the life to come. Father, I pray that we would be those who do not store up for ourselves treasures here on earth, but rather that we would be a people who store up for ourselves treasures here in heaven. Father, I pray that you would be gracious. I pray, Lord God, that you would speak through me to your children, that they might be built up and that you might be glorified. Father, may you guide my mind and my mouth this morning for your glory and for your name's sake. And we ask for your blessing for all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to start by making this first point, and that is this, that it is the Lord who dispenses our inheritance. It is the Lord who dispenses our inheritance. If you look there at chapter 13, and particularly verse 1, you'll see that it says this. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess." Now on a human level, this might seem to be very discouraging. The Lord speaks plainly to Joshua, and he states the obvious. He makes Joshua remember the realities of his humanness, that he is in fact old, and he is slowing down. But the Lord speaks plainly. Now, the temptation for Joshua might be to become discouraged. Joshua was obviously well aware of his own limitations, his own age. It was likely the case that Joshua was 85 years of age. Caleb, his companion, was also 85, the same age. He may have felt defeated. He may have felt useless. Perhaps he thought within himself, well, you know what? There's much land to conquer. Perhaps it's time to pull up the boots. What good am I going to be this point forward? I'm advanced in years. It's obvious. But that's not Joshua, and that's not how Joshua would have thought or did think. Joshua remained faithful to God even in the twilight of his life. If I can, I want to just hit pause on this for a moment and, as an aside, talk about something very important, because obviously the Lord in his word has highlighted this concept of being advanced in years and being presented with an impossible task. That's what we see here in the text. This is not the heart of the passage, but I just want to make a few points on this because it is very important. We have this kind of thinking within our Christian circles where we would say things basically that if a person is talented, if a person has human capabilities, then they would be great if they came to faith in Christ. And you know how that goes. We look on in the world and sometimes we're tempted to think, well, if only that person was saved and would come to Christ, then the kingdom of God would be greatly advanced. God does not need gifted and talented people to advance his kingdom. God does not need that. He doesn't need men and women who are humanly strong. In fact, the opposite is true. God uses to the greatest effect those who are humanly weak and those who come to the end of themselves. His is the victory, right? And when a person is humanly weak and powerless and relies wholeheartedly on him, then he sees fit to empower them and to strengthen them and to use them to great effect. Consider anyone in church history who has been used by God to great effect. It's always been the case that they have first been broken. They've lost power, they've lost strength, or they're living with some kind of ailment or limitation. All such people have been used greatly by God. That was the case with Moses, was it not? He was driven off into the wilderness and ended up in the land of Midian, where he was broken. Absolutely broken and rebuilt and remade by God, and he marched straight back to Egypt by the strength of the Lord. In fact, we could say that human strength, human capabilities actually slow us down and can prevent us from being effective for God. You know how it goes? The stronger you are, then typically the less you will pray and seek for help because you got this. You've sorted this out. It's often the case that when a person is humanly capable and strong, that they tend not to be so effective for the kingdom of God. See, we need to understand that those who are physically limited,
those who are coming perhaps to the end of their life, the twilight years of their life, they are not done with. God is not done with them. And you might be thinking, well, I can't do this and I can't do that anymore. What purpose do I have in this life or in the church? Well, I believe that the elderly play a vital and necessary role, not only in the church, but also in the family unit and also in society. You see, the reality is we as younger people, we need to see an example to follow. And we need to watch the elderly running the race well and finishing the race well. Because we get surrounded by so many who start and who run and then give up, or then get distracted, or get dislodged, or jump off the narrow path and enter the broad way. We need examples of people who, for the duration of their whole life, have been faithful to God. And that's a point to make here. We need sort of believers who might be advanced in years, maybe limited with mobility and so forth, but they get up each day and they say, Lord, what do you have for me today? Here I am. Here is your servant. Do with me what you will. The tenderness of heart to just pray to the Lord and to ask for strength and to ask to be used of God. Prayer warriors, encouragers, counselors, advisors, people who come aside the young and teach and instruct and encourage. That is a vital role in the church and in the fabric of society. And that's what we're looking for here. And really, that's what the Lord is seeking, right? A heart that is His, a heart that is willing, a heart that is surrendered, and a heart that will be used for the kingdom of God in whatever means the Lord wants to use such a person. That's all the Lord desires. He doesn't need strength. He doesn't need capable, strong people. He needs a heart that is surrendered to Him. And so here's Joshua in the advanced latter years of his life, maybe not running as fast as he used to, maybe not doing what he used to be able to do. But Joshua here in this text, he possesses something that only age and wisdom can provide. What was it? What is it? Well, as the leader of Israel, Joshua possessed the necessary authority and respect to disperse and allot the land to the various tribes of Israel on behalf of the Lord. Right? That was Joshua's role. And the Lord comes to him towards the end of his life and says, here is a final task. He probably won't go into the land and conquer the kingdoms and the kings. This is probably his one and final act, we could say, potentially. But we know that this is a vital role that he plays. He has the respect of the people. He has the ear of the people. And he represents the Lord in this vital role. So that when he spoke, what would happen? People would listen. And they would listen as though the Lord himself was speaking to them. That was the case with Moses. It's also the case here with Joshua. Look at verse 2. The Lord goes on and in letting Joshua know that he's advanced in years, in verse 2 he says this, "This is the land that yet remains. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites from Shehor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, Ekron, and those of Avim. In the south of all the land of the Canaanites and Mira that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites. And the land of the Gebelites and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Mishrephoth, Maim, even all the Sidonians." You wonder why I read it so well then. Well, I didn't bring my glasses. This text is far smaller. So I have large print here in my notes. But they're tricky words, aren't they? And believe it or not, I was thinking this as an aside, we read of these places and we read of this inheritance and we cannot relate at all. We do not know where these locations are. We do not know the topography, what the land is like, fertile, barren, plain, wilderness. Is there mining activity? What goes on here? We don't know. We can't relate. We have to understand that for Israel, in the context, the land in which they go into would have been well understood by them. This is a precious and most wonderful gift of the Lord. But it's an enormous task, right? It's an enormous task. In fact, if you go from verse 7, the very next verse, all the way through to chapter 19, the land is given as an inheritance to Israel. It's described, each area, each region. It is a big and difficult task that they have before them. Come back to verse 6. Verse 6b, the Lord said to Joshua, "Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you." So that's the instruction. That's what Joshua must do. Allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. It's a vital role. And we could ask the question, what does it actually mean to allot the land and why is that significant? And you might read that and think, well, Joshua's just got to decide who he'll give it to. And he just has to make up his mind and say to this one, this land, to that one, this land, and so on. That's not the case at all. Let me explain this. Why is it significant? Well, it is significant in various ways. Let's look at this word first. That word there, allot. In the Hebrew, it means to cast down, to throw down. And it's where we get the idea in Scripture of casting lots to determine the Lord's will. Somehow in Israel, they had this method and means by which they could determine the will of God by casting lots. And we do not fully understand that. But we understand that it was a practice for determining the Lord's will that was common in Israel. They would know God's will by casting lots. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And here, in the book of Joshua, this concept of determining the Lord's will was related directly to the dispersion of the land. You see that? It related to dispersing the land. Casting lots would determine the location, the size, and the boundaries that each tribe would get. That's how this was done. Listen to Numbers 33:54. You can see it there on the screen as well. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. And there are a lot of other passages in Deuteronomy and Numbers which describe this casting of lots for the giving of land to Israel. But you can see it there in that passage in Numbers. That's what Joshua was to do. That's how the Lord's will was determined. And I think it's a wonderful concept because human element is taken out. The human element is almost completely taken out. This is God's will and it can't be argued with. And the people knew that. The people knew that. However, we might add this one point, and this is very interesting. The right man had to preside over it. The right man had to preside over it. Logically, the fact that a whole tribe's future and inheritance rested upon the casting of the lots, it does make sense then that someone who presided over that was respected, dignified, trusted. You see, the people of Israel would look at Joshua and they knew that just as the Lord spoke to Moses, so too he spoke to Joshua. And just as Moses had God's favor, so too did Joshua. So when Joshua was involved in this process of casting lots and distributing the land, they trusted and respected the final decision. Yet I couldn't help but think, I wonder if that was the case if it was not Joshua, if it was just one of the men, a peer amongst other peers. Would they have respected them? Would there have been a sense of, well, is this really the Lord's will? Could it have caused disputes? We don't know, but the potential was there. This way, having Joshua preside over it, there would be no arguments, there would be no disputes, and there would be joy and there would be peace, knowing that this was God's will. So why is it significant? Why is being given the land significant by allotment? Well, this allotment, this was also a binding contract between God and Israel. From God to Israel, we could say. But it was a legally binding statement recorded in Scripture, recorded, written down, so that each tribe knew with clarity what their inheritance was. There'd be no arguing, there'd be no disputing, There'd be no going, well, can you remember what Joshua said? Did he say it was this marker point here to that marker point? What were the facts? There would be no disputing. There'd be no questions because it was all written down by lots. And we get that in the next series of chapters going forward. It would also help with each tribe knowing which land was theirs so that they could then go forward and conquer that area. God has given them the land and they knew the boundaries which they had to conquer and inhabit. And it's almost as though the Lord is saying, this is yours, I have given it to you. Now go and drive out your enemy and go and drive out my enemy. There'd be no confusion. You wouldn't have people going in all sorts of directions. They would have had clarity over this. We also know that some of the land had already been assigned. You can see it there in verse 8. Some of the land had already been assigned. It says here in verse 8, with the other half of the tribe of Manasseh and the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. That was the 2.5 tribes. You remember just before they went into the land of Canaan, they had asked for a particular fertile area for their cattle and livestock. And the request was granted to the 2.5 tribes. They were required to go into the land of promise and to fight with their fellow Israelites. And once the conquering was over, they could go back to their land on the other side of the Jordan and live peacefully. So some of the land had already been allotted to certain tribes, the 2.5 tribes. However, there was much land to be given and there was much land to be inhabited. But we could say this, that this idea of the allotment of the land, well, it gave the people of God clarity on the specifics of the gift. It enabled them to know who to conquer and where to go. And we could draw a principle from this. And that's the point we're trying to make here. There's a great principle that comes out of this. Knowing what was from God and knowing what God's will was, that it was a promise, it was fixed, it was a legally binding contract, knowing those truths would have engendered courage and conviction. It would have given them much conviction to be able to go forward and to walk in the will of the Lord. Because the reality is, there is a human element to this. And yes, we know God is with us. And yes, they would have known that God was with them. But to go into a foreign kingdom, a well-armed fortress with mighty warriors, many of whom were giants, many of whom were equipped with modern warfare, iron chariots, to go in there and fight against these people would have brought a sense of natural, normal level of fear, right? That would have been present within the people of Israel. They needed to rely upon the promise of God. They needed to know for certain that this land was theirs. It had been given them. And we saw in the verses earlier that God had promised to be with them, that he would drive the inhabitants out as they went forward into the land. This truth that God has given the land as an inheritance, that would have anchored their soul like nothing else. That would have given them the courage and strength to go forward. And from this point, we can see something wonderful. We can see that the certainty of the future inheritance strengthened them in the present, right? Knowing what was to come, knowing what was theirs in the future would have strengthened them in the present. Think of the opposite. Think of the fact that if this wasn't a reality, if there was no word from God, no dispersion of the land through Joshua, no casting of the lots, I would say this. I would say you would have had a fearful people who all hankered together and hid and were afraid to go into the land. You see, when we know what God has said, when we know what he has promised, it builds courage and strength within us to walk in the center of his will, even in dangerous and difficult situations. So for us today, well, there's a similar point to make. Just as it was the Lord who dispensed the inheritance to Israel, so too for us, the church, in the church age, we have an inheritance from the Lord, and it is also given to us by the Lord. Listen to Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 1:13 to 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now get this in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Just as Israel were allotted the land as an inheritance and simply had to acquire it, so we too, as Paul says in Ephesians, have the Holy Spirit as a down payment or a pledge of an inheritance that is ours in the future. That's the point Paul's trying to make here. And we know that Scripture speaks of salvation being an immediate reality that comes upon the person who first believes and trusts in Christ. But Scripture also talks about the fact that salvation has a fuller completion to it. And we have received the Holy Spirit and we are forgiven and washed, declared righteous, but there is more to come, if I can say it that way. We talk about this body dying and we being glorified, going into the presence of the Lord, and that is all part of it. But even going forward from there, we also know that in a day coming, the Lord will return and he will resurrect our human bodies and give to us a glorified body. And that is another part of the salvation that is to be ours. Again, you can see that when we understand what is ours by inheritance, what God has promised, it changes how we live in the present, right? How can you come to grips with those truths and be a sad Christian? How can you understand that God has reserved a place for you in heaven, where you are a citizen of heaven and there is waiting for you a heavenly crown and reward, and at the same time not be sold out for his kingdom purposes? Living as defeated Christians, it ought not to be the case. You see, I'm convinced that when we get our head around what is ours in Christ, we will live accordingly. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Again, Peter writes to those believers who are in a context of suffering under Nero. Suffering, being put to death, killed. The present life that they're living is painful and difficult and perplexing. Peter says this to comfort them and to encourage them. Not that they would shy away, but rather that they would continue running the race in spite of their opposition. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is what? Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Can you see how he's getting them to look upward and to look forward, to know what they have in Christ so that they won't be easily shaken in the present? Knowing what is to come, knowing what is ours, changes us in the present. And that was Peter's point. You go to the book of Ephesians. Paul has the same heart desire for the people of God. He wants them to know what they have in Christ. You see there in the opening chapter, this phrase, in him, is repeated over and over and over again. We're told in verses 3 to 14 that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are predestined for adoption as sons. We've been chosen from before the foundations of the world. We have received the forgiveness of sins. We know the mystery of his will, and we have obtained an inheritance which is imperishable. Paul wants us to know what is to come. Paul wants us to know what is ours in Christ, not so that we will just be warm and filled and go, that's nice, but rather that we will be energized as the people of God, and that we will live with joy and peace and happiness, giving our hearts fully to the kingdom purposes of our Lord. See, Paul desires for God's people to know what they have in Christ, and that is as a result of the new birth. I want to look at a second point, and that is this, and it sort of follows on from the first. The allotted inheritance enlivens the soul. The allotted inheritance enlivens the soul. Similar to the first point, but I want to show you this, and I want to start by zeroing in on a particular account in this section of Scripture, these chapters, particularly chapter 14, where the realities of a promise and a pledge of an inheritance enliven a particular person's soul. For Caleb, and it's Caleb we're looking at in chapter 14, his inheritance wasn't so much by lot, but rather it was a personal oath, which was as a reward from the Lord to him because of his courage. Numbers 14:24, just before we get to Joshua 14, Numbers 14:24, listen to this. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land him into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Deuteronomy 1:36, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. And the idea behind those verses is that Joshua and Caleb, together with the other spies, went into the land. And it was only Joshua and Caleb who were brave, who were courageous, and who faithfully brought back a good report of the land. And Caleb here is rewarded for his faithfulness. Turn to Joshua 14. Caleb being completely aware of the pledge and the vow that was made to him by the Lord through Moses regarding the inheritance of the land, he's thinking about this. And it says here in verse 6, the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. That word there, you know, it could literally mean you yourself know. Obviously, Joshua is well aware of what was said. He was an eyewitness. He says in verse 7, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. He gave a good report, that's what he's saying. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. And look at his request in verse 12. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you have heard that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. I love his courage. He's 85 years old and he's going to have to face giants. He's not afraid. Then Joshua blessed him and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. The Anakim were giants, and Caleb was going to take that city. It was his inheritance. I'm convinced that all along, from the day that Caleb received that promise from Moses, from the Lord, that he would have been thinking about that the whole time. A reward for faithfulness, a reward for being brave, for doing the will of the Lord. And he holds on to that promise. This would have thrilled his heart, right? Fighting, battling, being faithful, doing what the Lord has called him to do would have changed him internally. It would have filled him with joy. It would have filled him with peace. It would have thrilled him all the way through his being. He gets to 85 years of age and is still ready to go. He wants to inherit that land. He wants to be there and he wants to lead the charge. Can you see the connection here between the promises of God and how they change someone in the present? Caleb, all the way, as I said a moment ago, he would have continually been thinking about that promise and the fulfillment of it. And that is why he gets to this day and he says, I'm still here, I'm still alive. Now, I want you to make good on that promise. He was driven by the future promise, right? He was driven by the inheritance. And that is the connection here. And again, go to the epistles of the New Testament and you'll see a common denominator in the epistles. If you look at the first half of each epistle, you'll see that it's theology, it's principles, it's truth. And the second half is always what? Practice. And there's almost always a conjunction, therefore. And the point is this, that in the epistles, the Lord wants us to know who God is, what he has done, who we are, the theology. Why? Because then we will live in light of that. It will be a response in how we live. Again, another indication that we live in the present in light of truth, in light of promises, in light of facts, in light of the Word of God. And that's why it's such a travesty to remove the Word of God from people's lives, from their minds, from church services, to put the Word of God aside and to tell stories, to entertain people. The truth of the Word of God anchors our soul, but it also empowers and strengthens us to keep running the race, to keep fighting the fight, particularly when the going gets tough. Isn't that true? You've probably found that in your own life. When you are down in the valley, you hold on to the Word. You cling to the Word. You remind yourself of the promises of God and you find strength to hold fast, to stand firm, to press on, to keep going, even though you cannot see a way out. You cling to those promises with life. They anchor your soul and they are what get you through the difficulty. So the truth of God's Word with their promises, the theology, the instruction, everything in them, they are a catalyst for the way in which we live in the present. John Piper said it this way, knowing that we have an infinitely satisfying and everlasting inheritance in God just over the horizon of life makes us zealous in our few remaining years here to spend our lives ourselves in the sacrifice of love, not the accumulation of comforts. I'll read it again. Knowing that we have an infinitely satisfying and everlasting inheritance in God just over the horizon of life makes us zealous in our few remaining years here to spend ourselves in the sacrifices of love, not the accumulation of comforts. You can see his point, can't you? And live for the here and now. Live your life now in light of what is to come. Like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, fixing your eye on the celestial city, and that will change how you live in the present. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and just to change things up a little bit, we've looked at the fixed realities of the future, the promises that God has made that he is going to make good on. Now we can look back and we can see that God has been faithful in every promise that he has made. He's always done what he has said he will do. And there's a warning to those who may be listening, who may be here or watching online, who are resisting the Lord, who are holding the Lord at a distance, who are not wanting to submit, who are not wanting to turn from sin, who are not wanting to live from him. There is also a promise for such people. And this is scary. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. And part B says this, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. So there's a warning. The fixed, unalterable reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to return to take his people to be with him, to rescue them, but he's also coming to bring judgment to this world. The first time he came was to lay his life down so that the world wouldn't have to face his judgment. But the second time, he's coming to call all people to account. We would look and we would consider this room, and we would see that, and I don't know all of you from where you're at, but the majority of people I know have turned to the Lord, and many a soul here has absolutely repented of their old way of living and has turned to Christ for life, to live. And you've been created as new creations in Christ. And the scripture here tells us that if we haven't come to Christ for salvation, we must repent and believe. Turn away from our old way of living and turn to Christ in faith. And be born again, be made alive. You see, many today will believe. And many have convinced themselves that all you need to do is just believe and it's all good. You can keep living the same way that you've always been living. And many do that. Many don't repent and believe. They just say they believe. Guess what? The devil believes. The devil believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross and that he raised from the dead. He believes that. He knows that. He knows it's true. We believe and we repent. And I would say it this way, that if we truly have believed, then as a response, we will repent, we will turn, we will trust, we will lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him as Savior. Mark 1:15, the words of the Lord, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That was the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that's my warning and encouragement for you today. If you are here and you're stiff-arming the Lord and you're saying, "No, I do not want to follow. No, I'll run my own race. I'll call the shots in my own life. I'll be the master and Lord of my own life and I'll submit to no one else but myself." If that is you, I'd encourage you to soften your heart, to repent, to submit, and to come to Jesus for life, that you would avoid his wrath and receive his grace and mercy. For those of us who do believe, for the child of God, for many of you here this morning, well, we're like Abraham, aren't we? We're looking for a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We desire a better country, a heavenly one. We're also like Paul, waiting for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're also waiting for the resurrection of the dead, when this human body is transformed to be like his glorious body. And more than anything, we would say that we desire the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see him return and we want to be with him every moment of every day, dwelling on this earth with him as he sits on his throne, ruling and reigning in righteousness. I want to finish with two verses, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1:3 to 5. This is what I read before, but I want to read it again just to remind us of what we have in Christ. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And then finally, 2 Peter 3:10 to 13. Peter looks forward to the return of Christ, the day of the Lord. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." He's speaking about the day of the Lord, that fearsome and terrifying day, the day of our salvation, but the day of judgment for the world. Verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" How should we now live in light of that? Again, you can see the point. When you are aware of what is to come and the promises and the truth of Scripture, you will live accordingly. Remove the concept and the truth of what is to come and you will live just like the rest of the world. Beloved, we are to be different. Verse 12, "waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So I pray that you along with me will take the time to read Ephesians 1, to consider what we have in Christ, other portions of Scripture, the promises of God which relate to us now and in the future, and that we will live in the light of the return of the Lord, that He is near. And whether we see Him first or He comes to us first, we'll have to wait and see, but we have to be ready now because we could be ushered into His presence in a moment. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your great love. And Father, I want to pray and ask that You would take the words which have been said and You would cause them to sink deep into our soul. Father, we think of the truth of Your word recorded many hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, still preserved for us today. And we can see Your faithfulness to Your covenant people, Israel. And we can see how You reward the faithfulness of Your children, that promise of land to Israel. Father, we know that You will fulfill that ultimately in the future. But Father, You enabled them to be encouraged by what was theirs in God, Yourself. And Father, they found joy and strength in the present. I pray that that would be true of us. I pray that we would be believers who live our lives in light of the truth of Your word, that we would be thrilled by theology, by doctrine, by the truth regarding Your person, Your nature, Your character, but also Your many great promises which relate to us now, in the past, and in the future, and that we would be wholly given over to Your causes. We ask that You would continue to change us, grow us, and make us just like Your Son. In Jesus' name we give You thanks. Amen.